If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 20. And as you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to really bless today. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity now to get into your word with your people. Lord, your beautiful bride, Lord, that you've paid for with your own blood. You've purchased her, you brought her to your own, and here we are, Lord, to honor you this morning and to bring you glory. I thank you for a sweet time of worship, and I pray now that you would just again open your word to us and teach us and feed us, Lord. We're excited about what you have for us this morning, and I pray that not only would your spirit open your word, Lord, I ask that you would now fill this place with your Holy Spirit. I pray you pour your Holy Spirit upon your people, Lord, upon your bride, and Lord, just again overwhelm us with your presence and your goodness as you teach us, Lord, about diligence and serving and the love you have, God, for your people. So open your word to us and be our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into today, we're looking at still continuing on in the third missionary journey of Paul. And remember, Paul started out sometime back. We're kind of midway in the middle of this journey. And where we last left off, Paul was in big trouble in Ephesus. Remember, he had gone there and spent years in Ephesus, some 3 years in Ephesus, and had such an amazing impact for the gospel that the idol worshipers, and they were now getting saved. So most people weren't buying now the idols. They had a huge drop in their sales of their idols, even the souvenirs of the temple to Diana, which was, again, one of the temples there in that region, one of the seven wonders of the world. The souvenir makers were losing money. Nobody was spending the money the way they used to, and so Paul was the culprit. It was because of Paul teaching about Jesus Christ and the fact that there are no idols that were to follow, their sales were dropping. So Paul became the enemy. And remember, they didn't really care so much about Diana. They wanted to see their sales to continue to go. So they caused a big uproar. As you remember, the stadium filled up. We don't know how many were there, but it held some 25,000 when it was full to capacity. And for 2 hours, they're saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And again, Paul, once again, getting run out of town, as he was in pretty much every place that he went, because he was preaching the gospel faithfully and true to God's word. And by the way, when you look at that, what happened to Paul when he was teaching the word of God faithfully and true to God's word, if that many people got upset with him and nobody ever gets upset with us, you have to wonder, are we being as faithful? Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be hated. Come on, we're in the South. We have a lot of believers here. In all fairness, I get that. It's not the exact same environment as it was in Ephesus. But my point is, if we're truly being a testimony for Jesus Christ, there are going to be some people every so often that get upset with us, even if we do it in love. And so don't let that discourage you. Realize that's a part of being a faithful witness for Christ. Well, that's Paul. And so Paul now is getting ready to move on. So he's going to gather all of the leaders there that are in this area before he leaves and say goodbye to them and kind of give his farewell to them. And where we take off is in the fall of 57 AD, where we start up here in chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself." So everything calmed down. He brings in the disciples. He embraced them, showing them his love, and he departed to go to Macedonia. So this is Paul's goodbye. Basically, who knows what he was saying, but probably, you know, hang in there, guys. Keep sharing the gospel. Don't be discouraged. God is with you. And all the things you would say to encourage those who knew the Lord in what could be a hostile area. A lot of believers were there now, people getting saved. But we saw what just happened here in the stadium with a lot of attacks coming toward Paul and those that were teaching the gospel. So no doubt a moment of great encouragement to them. And it's during this time here, notice he departs to go to Macedonia. I'm going to show you guys a map. I want you to see a little bit of the journeys of where Paul is. And we'll leave that map up for a little while as we read through these first few verses. But notice about the middle of your map, you'll see Ephesus. That's where Paul is at the moment, the Mediterranean down below him. And again, Paul's going to head up to the left there around that corner, go through Philippi, Thessalonica, as you can see, Berea, curve back down through Achaia and down to Corinth. And then he's going to work his way back up in just a moment, as we'll see that. But I wanted you to have a visual of the area where Paul is in this whole situation so you could see the journeys that Paul did for a couple of reasons. Number one, note how much effort it took for Paul to preach the gospel in that day. And all the travels and the journeys, you know, I think about it, I take one flight somewhere and I journey and do this, I get tired by the time I get there. Paul is walking all over the part of the world in that region, sharing the gospel, preaching everywhere that he went, going nonstop. We're going to see in just a moment that Paul goes all night in sharing the gospel before he leaves in one particular area. They're in trials because, again, he knows he may not see them again. He's pouring as much as he can into them. And what's my point? We need to be diligent in our service to the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to lay a trip on us to say we're supposed to teach the Bible all night long or be traveling by foot all over Asia. But the point is simply this. God has called us to step out and to serve, and so we need to be diligent in doing that, diligent to obey and diligent to do it. And you say, well, I don't have the energy to do that. I don't have the strength to do that. I'm sure that Paul felt the same way many times. You read where Paul says he had many sleepless nights and times I'm sure he didn't get to eat thoroughly and all that happened with that. But he had the strength to do it. And why? Because God gave him the power by the Holy Spirit. And this is a lesson we all need to learn. Whatever God has called us to do, God will give us the ability and the power by the Holy Spirit to do it. God is simply waiting on us to step out and be obedient. And so Paul is doing this. And also, it's interesting to note that while Paul is here for these 3 months in Greece and the region there that he's in, this is where he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. So it's right after this and moving back up into this region, we'll see Paul write the book of 2 Corinthians. And also, when Paul works his way back down to the bottom there on the left in Corinth, which he's already been to before, Paul is going to write the epistle to the Romans. We call it the book of Rome, the book of Romans. Now, why is that significant? Again, these are huge parts of our New Testament, especially the Romans. The book of Romans, one of the greatest theological books ever written. And he's still today for thousands of years, again, studying the church, God, or studied in the church, God using it to educate the church. And what a great, who would have known when Paul wrote it? He probably had no idea how God was going to use it. Now, what's even neater about this, and this is an encouragement to those of you that sometimes feel like, you know, I don't know that I have some big call for God. It seems that I do all these small things for the Lord. I know they're probably important, but they don't seem as important as some of these other things I see, like the great Apostle Paul and things like that. But it tells us in Romans 16:1 that Paul commends Phoebe to them because Phoebe was the one we know historically that Paul wrote the book on the scroll. He gave it to Phoebe there in Corinth, and Phoebe took it from Corinth off the screen where you can't see back into Rome. She's the one that carried the book of Romans back into Rome where it began to be recopied and spread to the churches. She probably had no idea how important that scroll was that she was holding. I mean, no doubt she knew it was important. But can you imagine if she realized? I mean, I think about her on the boat just kind of holding on to it. You know, if somebody told her this is going to be read by the church for thousands of years and you have the monumental task of getting it safely to Rome, I mean, I would have been terrified with that thing. It'd been locked, you know, somewhere under lock and key holding on to it. No doubt she knew that it was important. But I think about simply a scroll being transported to another part of the world so that they can hear the word of God. And although we give that importance, who knew what level of importance it would be? And again, with some of us in this room this morning, maybe God is asking you to travel with a scroll somewhere. No, not a literal scroll, but God has called you to do something in the ministry and he's given you the task to do it. And you're thinking, this isn't really much of a big scroll. It's not really a thing that's that very, very important. God, who knows how God is going to use that? In amazingly powerful way. Someone sharing a testimony this morning with me about just seeds that were planted years ago in their family's life and how God used that to bring it to fruition later on down the road. My point is simply this. Don't think whatever task God has given you is a small task, that it's just one little scroll. That scroll could not only change the people's lives you're taking it to, but change the world over time. And so this is exactly what's happening here as Paul sends this over by Phoebe into this region. And notice verse 2, it says, and when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, again, Paul preaching in every place that he went, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. So now he comes down to the Greece area, leaving down from Macedonia to that lower area on your map there to the left, and he stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he works his way around, he comes back down there to the bottom on the left. He's going to get on a boat there at the port, probably Cenchrea, which is where he left from the last time, travel all the way across the ocean there and the Mediterranean back over to Syria, which you can see over there to the right. But Paul finds out, guess what? There are Jews that want to do me in. And they're probably going to get on that boat. Who knows? He may have been thinking to even throw him off of the boat. We know that he was shipwrecked 3 days, I mean, multiple times, 3 different times in the ocean. You don't want to add to that. That's not a fun experience. And so the Jews, now he knows, are after him. So he says, rather than fall into their hands and be trapped on a boat or whatever their plans are, I'm going to go back up by foot again in this diligence in serving the Lord all the way back around Macedonia and come down the other way. And again, you can't blame him. These guys were chasing him everywhere. But note this, from this point on, and even before this point, the Jews were constantly out to get Paul. And there were a couple of reasons for that. Number one is Paul was breaking with tradition. They were under the law. Paul was saying they were free from the law. Paul was preaching Jesus Christ. They were rejecting Jesus Christ in large part. And so there was this animosity between them. He was seen as a betrayer of the Jewish people. And so Paul had to constantly be on his guard and be running from these guys. And so he takes off and goes around that way, God using it to give him an opportunity to go back and minister to all these churches in that region as he circled back around. And notice he picks up some fellow companions and travelers along the way back up. Look at verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Again, he's passing through those areas. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So his entourage is growing. And notice, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Now notice it says, these men going ahead. They went on ahead of Paul and some of the others. They waited there in Troas. Why did they go ahead? And why did Paul stay back in this area before traveling to Troas? It tells us in verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And we'll see him take up in those at the end of the 7 days in Troas in just a moment. But notice this. Why did he stay? Because of the days of unleavened bread. Now, this is one of the feasts of Israel. Again, we've talked about the different feasts of Israel. Paul, again, not being under the law, but Paul still had the freedom to celebrate the feasts if he wanted to. Paul was raised in the Jewish culture as a Jew, so he enjoyed this. He knew the feasts. And now the feast had way more meaning to Paul because he saw Jesus in all of the feasts. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever observed the feast, or when I say observe, maybe practiced one as it came through or read about them or looked at them, but every single feast points to Jesus Christ. They're truly amazing. So Paul would have been enjoying this and seeing the symbolism. No doubt he would have been using it as a testimony as well to reach those in his area, the Jews that were unsaved, because in the middle of the feast, seeing Jesus all over the place, he could say, hey, this represents what I've been telling you, that Jesus is our Messiah. And let me explain how the Feast of Unleavened Bread went and why this would have been so used by Paul. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started out with the Passover. You had the Passover, which again, they would sacrifice a lamb for the nation and individual lambs for all the families, the blood of the lamb representing being forgiven of sin. And then for 7 days, you wouldn't eat any leaven, hence unleavened bread. Now, why was that significant? Because again, leaven in scripture is a picture of sin or evil. So what you were saying was, is now the lamb has paid for the sin. Now we've done away with the leaven or the sin in our lives, and it's represented by this celebration over the next 7 days with God and with his people. So the symbolism was very clear to the believers of that day and the unbelievers, even as the symbolism is declared today, that you see it today, they just don't have the lamb to sacrifice. But either way, it made a huge statement. Now imagine when Paul would take that and say, listen, John the Baptist, who they saw as a prophet, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was our Passover lamb. And he could use that as an opportunity to share with the people there in that region, in Philippi before he left, share with the fellow Jews and all that were there, and then celebrating the next 7 days of saying our sins have been forgiven and they've been washed clean. But we also can celebrate that today, maybe not by that feast, but you can celebrate this morning if you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He takes away your sins as well, and now you are without leaven. You are now purified, and all your sins are forgiven. So a lot of symbolism in this. I could see why Paul would want to stay, finish this out before he traveled on. And again, these feast days, Paul would, again, probably wanted to be rested, and be honoring the Lord during this time. So now they come there, they're there for 7 days after they arrive, 5 days later, after the feast is over at Troas. And notice what it says in verse 7. It says, and on the first day of the week, note that, on the first day of the week, that'd be Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, they would always, when they gathered the first day of the week, they would break bread. We see that historically, as well as other places in scripture, we'll see in just a moment, celebrating the body and blood of Christ, communion, we would say, as they would also have a meal together. It says, Paul was ready to depart the next day, and he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You think I go long, all right? Maybe you don't think that. You'd never complain about how long I go, all right? If it goes a little long today, give me some slack. Paul goes till midnight. Now, in all fairness, and we're going to see he goes on after midnight. That's just a breaking point because of something we're going to see in just a moment that happens. He goes on after that for the rest of the evening. But again, why was Paul doing that? In all fairness, it wasn't that every church service they had lasted 24 hours or went all through the night into the next day. But this was Paul's possible last opportunity to minister to them. He knew that. He wanted to pour everything into them that he could and give as much of the word of God, as much encouragement, and as much teaching as he could before he left. So we'll see more of this in just a moment. But I do want to back up and look here again to the fact that they worshiped here on the first day of the week. This is key. Because this is where, again, we see not only here, but in one other scripture in just a moment. And even according to the early church fathers, the early church established Sunday as the day of worship for the church and the believer. Now, why did they do that? Because Sunday, even as the Sabbath was Saturday and represented the Jews and the law that was given to the Jews and following God under the law, Sunday represented the freedom we have in Christ and the fact that Jesus resurrected on Sunday. So it was a weekly celebration of when the Lord resurrected from the dead and became established, according to the early church fathers, as the time when the church would meet. Again, here we see in the scripture they were meeting on the first day of the week. And when the church had lost all their money in Jerusalem, remember the church in Jerusalem went broke because of coming together and pooling all their money. They had the right heart. They said, let's just bring all of our money together, kind of a Christian socialism type experiment that failed miserably, as it always does. But they had the right heart, and they thought if we bring everything in together, then we can supply everybody's needs. And like every other experiment in these kind of social things, it collapsed. All the money was gone. So Paul traveled around trying to gather money for the church that had lost everything down in Jerusalem. And so Paul is going to the churches, and Paul says to them, really his main theme about what I'm going to read to you is he doesn't want to collect the money when he gets there because he doesn't want anybody to think he's coming just for the money. He says, no, I want you to gather the money at your regular gathering times, lay it aside, so when I get there, we can take the offering, bring it down to the church that needs the help there in Jerusalem. But notice what he says in the midst of this, and this is where I want you to see the first day of the week again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, that is in Jerusalem, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so it's not just you guys, I've given the same order to all the churches in the Galatia region to do this very same thing I'm about to ask you to do, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He says, so when you come together in your regular gathering as a church, lay aside part of it then, because remember, I don't want to make a collection when I get there. It's not my heart. He said, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So I won't even take it myself by myself. I'm not going to do that. If I take it, somebody will be with me, or you can send your own people. Paul wanted to make sure he knew that they knew he was accountable. Okay, there's accountability for this money. I'm not just asking for this. I'm not just throwing it in my wallet and running off with it. No, it's going to get to the church there in Jerusalem. So that's the main theme of what Paul is saying. But don't miss the point here again. He points out when you come together on the first day of the week. Now, why am I so emphasizing this point? Because again, throughout church history and even today, and almost a resurgence in the whole Hebrew roots movement and some of these other movements, they're saying that the church is supposed to only worship on Saturdays. Now, I told that to the church last night and they were like, well, this is Saturday. So again, they felt like they were covered both ways. But the bottom line is, look, you can serve God any day of the week you want. Paul said every day, in Romans 14, Paul said this, and you can go back to Romans 14 and read it later on your own. He said, every day to me is alike. He was talking about those that were trying to put them under the law. He said, every day is a Sabbath. Monday, Tuesday, they're all Sabbaths. Any day you want to worship God, it's a day to worship the Lord, but you're not to be under bondage to the Sabbath, and the church is not only not limited to the Sabbath, we see from history the church didn't worship on the Sabbath. They worshiped on Sunday. And so for those today that try to tell you whether they're Seventh-day Adventists or whether they're the Hebrew Roots movement and this trying to push the law, really they're trying to push the law and bring you under their control and they want you to follow them rather than Christ. And Paul dealt with them in his day as well. He said, look, these people want you to follow them. They don't want you to follow Christ. Have nothing to do with that. And Paul said, we didn't put up with it even for an hour. That's Paul's way of saying I dealt with it very quickly. Now, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? The purpose of the Sabbath, and why God set it aside and said he rested the seventh day and wanted the nation of Israel to observe it. By the way, if you look in Scripture, you'll only find that it was a covenant with the nation of Israel. You'll never see it mentioned with the Gentile church. And when you look in the New Testament, you'll find 9 of the 10 commandments in the New Testament. You know the one that's missing? Keep the Sabbath. Why? Because Jesus is your Sabbath. Let me explain. God built in the picture of rest in that he's the one that's going to get us to heaven. It's not going to be by our works. It's not going to be by our efforts. Not that we don't need rest. We should take at least a day off every week to rest. God knows we need that physically as well. So God built that in. Even for the animals, he built that in for them to have rest. But at the same time, God said, look, this is to show a picture of the rest that is to come. It's a shadow of the things to come. And the rest that you will have as the bride of Christ is believing in Jesus Christ. He completed the work as the Passover lamb on the cross, and now you simply receive that for yourself, and your work is done. Your Sabbath is complete. Again, I'm not saying that it's that we shouldn't have a time physically or even a time to rest. And it's interesting, the word Sabbath means literally rest or cease from work. And so the whole picture is that we're resting and we're ceasing from our works and believing in the rest that God gives us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. He says, there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, that is Jesus, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. How do we know he's talking about Jesus? Because he's saying you've ceased from your works to please God. And it's through Jesus that we've ceased from our efforts to get to heaven. And these efforts are now done by the Lord on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, same subject, Paul says, so let no one judge you. Guys, focus on that. There's a good underliner for your Seventh-day Adventist friends or your Hebrew Roots Movement friends or whoever's trying to push this on you. Don't let them. Paul says very clear, let no one judge you. And he's about to list all these things that came under the law that they all followed. And he's going to go bullet point by bullet point here saying, look, these are all symbolic. They have a meaning, they're a picture for something greater that God is doing, but don't let anybody judge you by it, and don't let anybody put you under the bondage of it. Look what he says, so let no one judge you in food or drink, which again, the dietary laws. I think that there's probably some health to using some of the biblical directions in food and drink. You're going to be a healthier person, but never let anybody say you've got to follow the dietary laws or you're disobeying God. He says, don't let them do that. Notice the next thing he says, don't let them do. Don't let them judge you regarding a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. The festivals were all the celebrations they did as the Jewish people. The new moons represented the beginning of each month, and they had rituals with that as well. And the last one is, do not let them judge you based on a Sabbath. It's very clear. Well, Paul says it couldn't be more clear. He says, you stand against that. And now he says what they are. Look at this. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. So the bottom line is all of these things that God gave in the law, they're a picture of what God is doing and going to do through Jesus Christ and give us forever in throughout eternity. We rest in Jesus. So if people say, are you keeping the Sabbath? Yes, I've given my life to Jesus. I didn't say that. Are you keeping the Sabbath? Yes, I've given my life to Jesus. Because if you've given your life to the Lord, you are keeping the Sabbath. By the way, those who say that they're following the Sabbath, I don't think they know what they're talking about, because if you really look at if they're just doing Saturday, guys, it is very, very complex when it comes to the Sabbath in really following the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it's not just on Saturday. You have to take every Saturday off, but also the Bible says, well, your animals do too. I don't know how you give your dog a day off. They kind of lay around all day anyway. But either way, your animals, if you're working the farm, your animals are supposed to have the day off. Everybody's supposed to get the day off under the Sabbath law. And get this, you're not only supposed to do that, you have to take off every seventh year. And what that means is if you're going to follow the Sabbath, you can say to that person, I follow the Sabbath. Man, how do you pay your bills taking a whole year off every 7 years? I'm just curious how y'all do that as a family. Well, we don't take off every seventh year. Then you're not following the Sabbath. You've deceived yourself. You need to go back and read your Bible and look at what the Bible says it means to follow the Sabbath, because that's what it means. Now, what's interesting is, by the way, you also have to take off every 50th year in the Jubilee. And if you purchased anything from a brother or sister, you got to give it back to them. So there's a lot that goes into the Sabbath. But here's the thing that's interesting to me is you see the whole Sabbath, you know, where they're taking off. They say, I'll take the seventh year off. The Jewish Orthodox today, they try to do it. But here's what they do. They have their businesses, they have their restaurants, they have the things that they do, whatever the case might be. And so they want to be in good orthodoxy. Well, they can't run their business on the seventh year because they're supposed to take the seventh year off from running their business. So here's what they do. No joke. They have a signified or declared rabbi in New York, at least they used to. I would assume I know they have someone if they're not the same rabbi in New York, but they signify some rabbi in New York and from Israel. What they do is they sell their property or they sell their business to that rabbi for $1 for 1 year under contract. And then what happens is in the contract, he agrees to sell it back to them at the end of that year for $1. And so whether they're working the fields in produce or whether they have some business that they're running, what happens is that once they sell it to the rabbi, they go work their field or they go back to work. And guess what? I'm not working my field. I'm not working my business. It belongs to some rabbi in New York. So I'm taking the seventh year off from running my field and my business, but I'm not taking off at all. See how they get around it? And it's amazing. The law, it puts you under such bondage, you have to be creative on how just to live when you try to live under the law. They used to. I don't know if they still do it, but for a while they were training monkeys to turn lights on and off on the Sabbath in Israel because you couldn't kindle a fire. And so turning the light, the electricity, and that was kindling a fire, and they did all kinds of things. If you've ever been to someone who's Orthodox, you'll notice that right before the Sabbath, they'll turn their stove on, and the eyes will be red hot, at least one of them. That one eye that'll run like 24 hours red hot. I don't know what their electric bill's like. But either way, they do that because that way, if you want to cook something, well, now you can put the pan on it. You didn't kindle the fire. It was already kindled. All you did was set the pot on it. And they have all these ways. When you go on an Israel trip, and we're trying to go again October 2025, we'll see how that goes. I think that everything should be settled down by then. But if we do get to get back over there, God willing, we'll let you know how that works if we get to. When we're there on the Sabbath and you go back to the hotel, they'll have two elevators side by side. One of them has all the evens and one has all the odds, and they're set to automatically run on their own because so you don't have to push a button. So if you're on the even floors, you get on that elevator and you have to wait, you know, for each even floor, but it's a little bit faster. And then if you're on the odd floors, same thing, you have to wait till it drops you off on the odd floors. And so again, there's this whole thing that goes on with trying to somehow do Twister and make the law work. That's never what God intended for man. If the Son set you free, you shall be free indeed. Praise the Lord. Yeah, isn't that great news? And I want to say, it doesn't mean that we don't love the Lord. Listen, I love the Lord more because he's free. I want to serve him more because I'm free. I want to honor him more. It's not dishonoring the word. We honor the word of God. We believe the word of God. And let me even finish this by saying the Bible says that the law is good. I'm not saying the law is not good. It's just, it was fulfilled in Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, and we can't do it, and we can't get to heaven by it. So Jesus came and fulfilled it and completed it for us. He is our Sabbath. And so, again, that's very important because that seems to be coming around. It comes around in every generation, but it seems to be on its way back up again in our generation as well. So Paul goes all the way until midnight. Again, there in verse 7. Look at verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So they're gathered together in this upper room. They have a lot of lamps going. They mention that, some believe, because there were extra fumes in the air. It might lead to Eutychus falling asleep here in a moment. But again, if you're teaching all night, somebody's bound to fall asleep. By the way, if you fall asleep in church, it's okay. Sometimes people come to me and say, I'm so sorry, Pastor, I fell asleep. Like, I could see that. I can't see. If you fall asleep, I will never know it. Now, if you're on the front row and you're, I'm going to know that, okay? I'm going to know that. But again, you're human. Humans get tired, don't they? Sometimes humans doze off. It's okay. Even if I did ever see it, you're not in trouble. Listen, it's not a reflection on whatever's going on as far as the teaching goes. I know people, there were some people a while back, a couple of people, at least one I know of, maybe even two, where they were working night shifts. They would work a whole night shift and come in. I'd see them looking really sleepy on Sunday morning. I'd say, man, you look tired this morning. Yeah, I just got off work. Really? Yeah, I didn't want to miss church, so I wanted to come here first before I go back and go to bed. I'm like, wow. Okay, there's a trooper. That's a tough one. You've been up all night. You're tired. You want to go lay down and maybe watch it online or catch another service. And there's nothing wrong if you do that. But I've seen people that say, no, I'm going to do this. And so if you're tired, don't let it bother you. Here's the thing. If you're tired, just don't fall out of a window to your death. That's what I'm going to encourage you on. That's going to be the main point here. You know, when we get to that. Not really, but you just anyway. Look at verse 9. It says, and in a window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Here he goes. Paul's preaching till midnight. And he was overcome by sleep. You ever been so tired you just can't stay awake? I mean, you're just like, I'm gone. I can't do it. I'm just overcome by sleep. Have you ever traveled overseas and come back or whatever the case might be? That happens. And so as Paul continued speaking, Eutychus fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. It means literally he died. Can you imagine waking up from that? You're sitting in the window, you're listening to Paul, you're into it, you're getting tired and tired, you're trying to fight the eyes, you know how that is. And all of a sudden you doze off, you don't realize you've dozed off until you're suddenly falling backwards, three-fourths, ah, you know? I mean, what a shock. And then boom, you die. And we don't know, he wasn't dead very long, but this is a rather dramatic moment here where he falls out of the window. No doubt everyone's rushing out there and they're trying to take care of him and make sure that he's okay and see if he's going to survive this. So, but notice verse 10, it says, but Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves for his life is in him. God resurrected him. And we see other places where God resurrected people in Scripture. And again, I think that when you see God resurrect people, God has a specific purpose and reason. God doesn't want to resurrect everyone. A lot of people want to pray, well, everyone be resurrected in some of these ministries. We're going to pray for resurrections and this kind of thing. I get that. There are times when God wants to resurrect. You look, when Jesus resurrected the young man, his mother was there. She had no way to supply for herself. God resurrected him because women couldn't really work in that day. The men had to provide for them. So God was providing for the family by resurrecting that young man from the dead. Eutychus, no doubt, was a younger person. Maybe it'd be a blessing to his parents. God allowed them to be resurrected. And also, this is your farewell speech, and everybody's rejoicing in the Lord, and somebody dies. Look at the pastor went so long tonight, he killed my teen. I mean, that's a bad thing to happen. And so God wants there to be joy. He doesn't want there to be something that's not, you know, rejoicing. So God no doubt had his reason to do that. But think about it. For those of us who know the Lord, it's not that we're wanting to die, but once we cross that threshold, it's going to be pretty great. I think for the believer, the hardest thing is we're not really afraid to die if we truly understand the Lord and have known him for any length of time. What we don't like is the transition. We want that transition to be smooth. And I want to say this, God's going to be faithful in your transition. He's going to be faithful. Has God been faithful in your life, all of your life up until now? Those of you that know him, he's going to be faithful from this point on. And David writes about that in the Psalms. God is going to continue to be faithful. He's not going to stop being faithful. At the moment we come to, you know, to death, where it's like, okay, you're on your own. Good luck. See you on the other side. Can't bear to watch. You know, no, it's not going to be that way. God's going to be faithful. He's going to see us all the way through. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Think about that. Now, see, we can't associate unless we're a believer because you go, I like being alive. I don't want to die. You're not going to die. Does everybody hear me? Nobody in this room will ever die. Believer and unbeliever, you'll never die. Now, unbeliever, you got a problem because you're going to live forever in a place you don't want to be. And I don't say that sarcastically. I'm saying you can change that by receiving Christ. But even the unbeliever is going to live forever, the Bible says. It's just going to be in a separate place from God that's not pleasant. But all believers that have given their life to the Lord, you will never die. When the Lord said that, he didn't mean you wouldn't stop physically. What he's saying is you're never going to die. Your spirit will transition out of your body. You will move right into the kingdom. And what a glorious moment that's going to be. I think about him coming back and whether or not he wanted to come back or what that was like for him. If I dropped, would I really want to come back? I mean, you think about those you're leaving behind. And when it says, you know, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, think about the day of our birth. I'm glad we don't really remember much of that. What a horrible day that was. You're like, you know, somebody screaming, you feel pressure, and all of a sudden you come out, and the first thing that happens is somebody smacks you. And then they smack you, wow, what's that? And someone gives you a shot. Ah, he gave me a shot. Yeah, I hate this. And so this whole thing's going, and then in front of everybody on top of it, you're totally naked. This is not a good day, okay? So the day of your death is a lot better. You can see why how this works. But again, I'm having fun with it and being silly, but you get the point. Guys, we're going to move right into glory. And you wonder what was happening here with Eutychus. I mean, it's like, well, do I want to come back? I think about Paul when he saw heaven and John when he saw heaven. It had to be hard to come back. All the aches and pains, if you're older, all the aches and pains just disappear. And then there's glory and there's joy and the music and the angels. And all of a sudden you're going back and all the aches and pains are coming back and all the music stuff. What am I doing here, right? So I think it's really us that needs the prayer when a believer dies. The believer is having a blast. Now, the hurt for us is real. And for those of you this morning that have some real pain of someone you loved, maybe even here at Father's Day, had a father that died at this time, this can be a sad moment for you. But remember, if your dad knew the Lord, he is in glory, and God's going to give you the grace, and one day you're going to be rejoined. He will never die. You will never die either, and God's going to bring us all back together as the body of Christ in the very end. So this is a glorious future that we have. But Paul runs down here, falls on Eutychus. He resurrects him. It's interesting, Eutychus' name, his name literally means fortunate. And I would say, if you're going to die, it's good to have an apostle around. There's probably a good principle. I think I'm going to die. Where's the apostle? And so if you want to come back, you can. If you don't want to come back, either way. So Paul prays for him. And again, we see that God resurrects him, no doubt, again, for the joy of the people there and for God's glory. In verse 11, and when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten, again, they would not only break bread to remember the body and blood of Christ on the first day of the week. On Sundays, they also would have a meal together. They called the agape meal, a love feast. And they talked a long while, notice this, even till daybreak. So once he resurrected from the dead, now he goes on till the sun came up the next morning. Talk about getting a long service, but we described that. And then he departed. Now I look at them and think how tired they were after all night. Think about how tired Paul was, and yet Paul takes off again and hits the road. It shows you the power of the Holy Spirit moving Paul in what Paul was doing in ministry. And again, God's faithful to do that with us as well when needed. And verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That is, they were very comforted. I love the way that it says it there. So they're rejoicing that he's alive, and what a great time they had together the rest of that morning. It says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board. You mean Paul wasn't with them? No, when they left on a boat, and notice Paul walked, for so he had given orders, you guys go on, in other words, intending himself to go on foot. Now, why would Paul send them on a boat as exhausted as he is after being up all night and have them ride on the boat where they can all sleep and just get over there more easily with somebody else driving them, and Paul wanted to walk? I think Paul, he wasn't trying to be a hero. What was going on with Paul was, after all this just intense warfare and activity and all that had just happened in Ephesus and now ministering all night, I think he just needed some time with the Lord. It's like he's been so busy, it's been so loud, I just need to get alone and get quiet with the Lord. What an important thing that is for each one of us. You need to make sure you're having that alone time with the Lord. All the busyness and all the noise and all the things that are going on, set that side of time, that time aside rather, for those of you that can, and get alone with the Lord. And I think that was a rebuilding time here for Paul as he sought the Lord. You know, Jesus was so busy all the time, and people always coming to him and Lord, I need this, Lord, I need that, that he would oftentimes kind of sneak away in the mornings. You read that in the Gospels. It said the Lord would get up early before everyone else. He would sneak away somewhere, and they would go looking for him. And he knew they were. They're out there trying to find him. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He's like, Lord, we've been looking everywhere. Where were you? It's like, well, I didn't want you to know where I was. I needed some time just to pray and be refreshed and built up in the Lord. And we all need that. And I think that Paul needed that. So I think that's why Paul probably did this. We don't know the exact reason, but I think there's a lot of good reasons to speculate that's what Paul was doing. And so verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. So he just, again, just noting all the different places that they stopped and ministered and traveled from spot to spot to spot, showing the idea here of what was going on with Paul and his travels and his companions. Notice this for verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. We're going to see next week that he does talk to the leaders. He has them come out to meet him on the beach. But he didn't want to go into Ephesus because he knew he would get bogged down and couldn't get down to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And notice it says he wanted to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Again, another feast time in Israel, and Paul wanted to be there. It doesn't tell us the reason he wanted to be there, but again, his traditions and his heart, I'm sure it'd be wonderful to be able to be there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and it had a lot more meaning now that Paul knew the Lord. Why? The day of Pentecost celebrated the harvest coming in. The wheat harvest had now been completed. The wheat harvest was coming in, so everybody was thanking God and praising God for supplying all their needs and all their food and just a wonderful harvest time. So they celebrated it, but if you remember in Acts chapter 2, this is also when God poured out the Spirit and the church was born. The bride was officially taken. The church was born on Pentecost, and again, we know that God poured out his Spirit. We saw all that happened there, but what's interesting about this to me is that was the official, I guess, betrothal of the bride. What do I mean by that? That is when we get married today or before we get married, you know, we have this time of, will you marry me? And there's that, we're engaged and, you know, we're Facebook official, whatever it might be, this kind of thing. And I'm not even on Facebook. But either way, so you have that announcement. There it is. You're linked. And so now the process has started for one day we're going to get married. That's what happened on Pentecost. We are now the bride of Christ, but the marriage hasn't actually taken place yet. The Bible says the marriage of the bride of Christ will take place during the 7 years in heaven after the rapture of the church. We will have the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that will be our wedding. So what are we now? We're a wife that's been betrothed. God has given us his ring, and we belong to him for a future ceremony. That's why we're to live for him. That's why we're to honor him. That's why we're to be faithful to him and not give our love to other spiritual things and things of the world, because we're being faithful to the one that we've said, yes, I will marry you. You asked me, I said yes, and so now we have the ring. Well, what's the ring today? The ring today is sealed by the Holy Spirit. When God gives the Holy Spirit, that is the ring, that is the sealing that you now belong to Christ. So on that day, God poured out his Spirit, asked the bride to marry him. The bride received a ring, and that was the beginning of the bride of Christ. But now they're generation after generation after generation. There are new members of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ being added over time. The entire body of Christ has not yet formulated. Now, that's kind of hard in our minds because we think about one person, one man, one woman. But again, think about over time, the entire bride has to come together. And when the entire bride comes together, that's when he'll rapture the church. We get our new bodies. We have the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. And now we're officially married to the Lord. Now, why did I go into all that to say this? Because look, God gives the same thing to his bride throughout history. God has the same bride at different people born, different generations. God didn't just give one thing to one part of the bride and not give something to the other. He shows no partiality. And when God poured out his Spirit, it says there in Acts chapter 2, he gave them gifts. And we talk about the gifts of the Spirit in Scripture. They're, you know what they are literally? They're wedding gifts. Because what the groom would do is he would give wedding gifts to the bride and wedding gifts to the family. And that was a down payment saying, this is what I'm going to be doing for you. And I'm going to give you even more gifts. And it's going to get even better as time goes on. And you're going to belong with me and be in the kingdom with me in my palace and all that goes with that. So if God gave the gifts to the early church, God's going to give them to you today. You're part of the bride of Christ. So he's not going to give one part of the bride something. He doesn't give the rest. So know that this morning, God has the gifts for you. It's a matter of saying, Lord, show me what my gifts are. Now, if you're a bride, if you're part of the bride, you've been given gifts. Ask God to show you what they are. God is going to lavish those gifts on you. You can even pray for other gifts. God doesn't give everybody the same gifts. He gives different gifts, the Bible says, as the Holy Spirit leads. But again, I just wanted you to note, you are the bride of Christ. Use those gifts because they're a gift of God, not just to you, but they're a gift of God to the body of Christ right now in this room. Some of you that have a word of wisdom, we need wisdom. Some of you that have a word of knowledge, we need knowledge. Whatever your gift is, use it in the body of Christ. Don't just sit back and be a bride that's not involved. Say, you know what, I'm here, I want to do this. Look, have you ever seen a bride that I'm getting married, but I'm not going to do anything with my wedding whatsoever? Now, they may be out of fear or not knowing what to do, but the bride's going to be involved to some degree. She's getting married. We need to be those that take that same initiative and say, you know what? I want to see. I've seen some brides, man, they go over the top. They take total control, and it's like it's wonderful to watch. They're very engaged, quite literally. But the reality behind that is it's because they're excited about the wedding that's about to happen. Are we engaged? Are we excited about what's about to happen? Are we taking the gifts that our groom has given us now in his betrothal, in the sealing of the Holy Spirit as he sealed us? Are we saying, Lord, I'm going to use it for you and for your glory? I think we need to be challenged on that as believers, and I want to pray that God would help us to take that seriously, but also to be praying that we would be diligent in what God has asked us to do. There's a lot of work when you're getting ready for a wedding, and now we're getting ready for a wedding. It's time to prepare. There are tables to be set, things to be ironed, things to be purchased, lots of dads to go broke. There's a lot of stuff that has got to happen, but it's all a joy. And it's a blessing. And that's your future. You are the bride of Christ. And so let him give you the gifts. Receive them. Don't be afraid of them. Operate in them. They're for every generation. And God will use them for the betterment of his kingdom and for the beauty of his bride. So let's pray and ask God to do that in our hearts this morning. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for just the work you've done by the word this morning in our hearts. And I do pray, God, that we'd be diligent. That we see now that we've been asked to be yours. We belong to you. And the process has begun. We've got to get ready for the wedding. There's a lot of busy work. We need caterers. We need dresses and suits and all the events. We need music and pictures and all that go. We have our analogies. But the reality is, God, we're supposed to be about our Father's business, and we belong to you. You've asked us to be yours, and we've said yes. So help us to be faithful in that. And I want to say thank you for the gifts that you've given as a down payment to your bride to show us what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Lord, let us receive those and use them and be excited about serving you with them in whatever that gift might be. But also, I want to pray if there's any here this morning who don't know you. And this morning, right now, they're hearing the proposal. will you be mine? Will you give your life to me? And there may be some in this room right now that are being convicted in their heart, and they know they need to confess their sin and come to you, Lord. I just pray that right now, if that's you, you would just begin to confess your sin. Tell the Lord, forgive me of what I've done. I know I'm guilty before your throne. And I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. You spilled your blood and you paid for me. How heroic. How amazing that you laid your life down for my sake. And now I give my life back to you. Lord, I'm yours. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me receive the gifts you have for me as your bride and use them for your kingdom and for your glory. And thank you that you've let me be a part of your family and a part of your people and a part of your bride. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be forgiven of your sins. The leaven will be gone. The Lamb will have washed you clean and you'll be born again. And so, Father, I thank you again for the work of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.